Brother Lorenz's subject sounds very interesting. Very glad to have him with us at this convention and to serve at this time on the subject, the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Brother Lorenz, please. Dearly beloved in the Lord, I'd like to bring you the love of our home ecclesia. So many are here appreciating the convention like myself and Sister Doris. Those that remain at home also wish to be remembered. Before I begin this lesson, we'd like to acknowledge the sources which have come to my attention to permit me to share this study with you today. A few of you may know Brother Oscar Magnuson, who finished his course several years ago. He spent most of his life in the pilgrim service with Brother Russell, later into the East Coast, finally came out to San Diego and Los Angeles area, where we became attached to him like many others. After his death, certain of his belongings came to us, among which the artistic work that you're going to review as we progress with our study today. I don't know how many years I've carried this around, not knowing its contents or the meaning or value as he might attach to it in his lesson study of his day. By divine promises of God, Sister Eunice Liske, a few weeks ago, brought me some notes for Brother Magnuson. The two came together nicely. If in any way, dear brother, joy to your heart, you give thanks to the Lord. May we turn to the 21st chapter of Revelation. Our lesson study today is going to consider one of the highest visions that we possibly can have. The vision of the Holy or New Jerusalem. We begin at verse 9, Revelation 21. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Immediately we are struck with the fact that this is a statement of our returned Lord prior to emptying the vials in the beginning of the plague. So it's an 1874 scene. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Why did the Lord indicate to us? In order to get this vision that he's going to unfold for us, he asked that we ascend into a high mountain, a great mountain. Well, really, brethren, the only true way in which we can get the proper perspective of anything below it is by going high above it. As long as we can see the confusion, intertwining events of life, we're not very far off of the earth. It's not until we reach the position that no longer can we see all the involvement, can we really, in our mental concept, as the Lord indicates to us, do we have this grand perspective of the scene that he's going to unfold for us? Much of the world is spent right on the earth, and hence their whole views are upon the earth. We have another picture given to us in Revelation, the 17th chapter, the first three verses, in which the Lord indicates another way in which we must view certain things. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, And I saw a woman sat upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns, suggesting not until we could be in a position of a wilderness, isolation, full consecration, separateness, can really the vision of Babylon come clear to us. So in like manner, going back to Revelation 21, not until we're lifted high and our whole viewpoint is lifting to a great viewpoint of God's plan, may we share these things. We notice that Revelation 21, second verse, has a similar thought. And I, John, saw the holy city in New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So actually, the holy Jerusalem, the heavenly New Jerusalem, is actually a picture of the Christ, the bride itself together with her Lord, which is the heavenly bride, this heavenly city, as just discussed in the previous lesson, coming down upon earth. Now we're going to consider the contents of this great city. 10th verse, he carried me away into the spirit of a great and high mountain. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even the jasper stone, clear as crystal. The light of the heavenly bride is the glory of God. And he says, now the glory of God is likened unto the jasper stone. And he likened this jasper stone to be as clear as crystal. It is immediately evident, those of you that know stone, that a jasper, as we know it today, is not transparent. So we believe, actually, this is the diamond. Remember in Exodus, the 28th chapter, the 12 stones upon the breastplate of the high priest begins with a ruby stone, and the last stone mentioned is the jasper, which is the diamond. From ruby to the diamond for the 12 stones of the breastplate of the high priest. But here the first vision given to us of the light, which is the glory of God, making the light to the church, is likened unto the jasper stone. Then the picture goes on by suggesting, it had a great wall, high, and had 12 gates. The gates of 12 angels, the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east gate, on the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and the names of them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square. The length is the length and the breadth, as the And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal, or a perfect cube. He measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. There is suggested to us a vision now of a heavenly city, having 12 gates, and each of these having an angel. It may be suggested from one viewpoint, as we see this heavenly Jerusalem coming upon the earth, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes representatively, may be represented by the means by which the world of mankind can enter the blessings of the kingdom. And the angels to each of the gates may suggest the ancient worthies that have the direction in connection with the affairs of this. This is a passing thought as we consider it. Now let us particularly note again, the light of the church, the light of the glory of the church, is likened unto a jasper. Turning to Revelation, the 4th chapter, we're given a vision here, verses 3 and 4, of our Heavenly Father. it mentions in there, verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, like a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight likened to an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. We'll come back to this later, but just note first of all that this one that sat upon the throne, our God, is like unto a jasper stone. This is the light and the glory of the church. You will notice that the jasper stone, as we understand from the background we've had, is a tinted stone. It is clear, it's crystal, it's tinted with green, suggesting light. Green is light. These drawings that have been prepared, we understand, represent the manner in which stones crystallize, from which then they would be cut and prepared for ornaments or otherwise. But these represent the natural crystallization of the stone itself, which we're going to find in bodies of the divine plan in all of its features. The oddity of the jasper stone, likened to the light of the glory of the church, notice it has its own base. It has no other base. It has its own foundation. God rests upon no one else. He has his own foundation. It's divided in two halves. There are four sides to the jasper stone, above and below. May not this represent the divine attributes of God as they reach heavenward, the divine attributes of God as they reach downward, wholly effective to all mankind? However you turn this stone, you will always see an attribute that stands out most prominent. We consider Adam in the garden. Justice became evident. There's justice attribute, fully bold before us. Turn a little bit, look at the cross and see love provided for mankind. Turn back the other side and you'll see the wisdom of God that manifested in all of this great features. And then you see his power that raised our Lord from the tomb, will raise the church, finally, eventually bless all mankind. So the attributes of God work in harmony. More than this, you will notice, if you count it carefully, there are 24 angles to this jasper stone. And didn't we read in Revelation 3, there are 24 elders. There are 24 prophecies of our Lord manifested through the divine word that has made illustrative and illustrative unto us the divine plan as God has featured it for us in the jasper stone. More than this, there are 8 sides to this stone. So actually it will be in the 8th day, the end of the millennial age, when fully the attributes of God will be seen most manifest to all the world. Because then his justice, his love, and his power will be seen through all the children of men when all the billions have been resurrected from the sleep of death and come back into harmony. So the light of the glory of her was like unto a jasper stone, which we think suggests to us the divine program for mankind. Reading in verse 19 of Revelation 21. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first stone was the jasper, the second was the sapphire, and so forth. But we want to note one thing particularly in verse 15. We like to come back to that because it's an essential feature there. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof, and the walls thereof. You will notice in Scripture that God has always carried his own measuring rod, his own means of measurement. He has never been without a means of calculating justice and righteousness and truth. Since they are the habitation of his throne, he carries his own measuring rod. In your study, note Habakkuk, 3rd chapter, the 6th verse. You will notice there the prophet shows that God stood and measured the earth. He measured the nations. And you'll notice that Habakkuk showed that as a result of God measuring the nations, he scattered them and destroyed them. Why? Because every single nation of the earth has come short of its divine requirement. But turn to Zechariah, the 2nd chapter, the 2nd verse. God stands and measures Jerusalem, Israel. He takes his great measurement and he measures it and he saves Israel, showing that Israel will measure to the divine requirement and live and become the paramount means by which the kingdom is ushered in. Thus it suggests to us, in this great divine program, we must either adhere to the divine principles of truth and righteousness, or God will measure us out of the kingdom. He has his own standard. We cannot erect another one of ourselves and hope to gain the victory thereby. So we take verse 15, underline it in your mind to suggest God has established the means of measuring the church to the period of the harvest. And we encourage one another, as our previous lesson suggested, to acknowledge the means by which the truth has come to us, cherish it and value it, because it's a measuring rod of the new creation at the end of the age. The next stone is the sapphire stone. We acknowledge that the artist left out the H here, but it doesn't detract one bit. This is the most unusual stone. The sapphire stone, as you sisters particularly know, is blue. It has fine gold dust sprinkled through the stone. It has 12 sides. And every one of the sides has four angles to it, to each of the 12 sides. It is suggested to us that sapphire or blue represents the faithfulness of God. Let us turn to Psalm 89, the 2nd verse. Notice how it is drawn to our attention that God's faithfulness is written in the heavens. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. You and I, dear brethren, realize when all the elements are right around us, our heavens are blue. Our lakes are blue. Our rivers are blue. God paints everything with faithfulness. All mankind will look up one day and recognize those tremendously blue heavens were designed by God's faithfulness. And hence we see that so beautifully pictured to us. Let us turn to Exodus, the 24th chapter, and notice this vision that was given to Moses. Exodus 24, 9th verse on. Then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. A beautiful illustration that God is represented by faithfulness. Faithful is he that is promised. Then turn to Ezekiel, the 10th chapter. Again, this same thought is drawn to our attention, but it magnifies it as we find additional scriptures. Ezekiel 10, 1. Then I looked up, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, the appearance of a likeness of a throne. So God has pictured his heavenly abode as a sapphire stone, and those that dwell with him will dwell in faithfulness. That's why you see in the tabernacle, blue is such a prominent color in the tabernacle, because faithfulness is woven from the gate through the first veil to the second veil overhead, and even upon the garment of the high priest when he's dressed in his glorious garments with the blue robe. So we see faithfulness. But the 12 sides represent, we believe, the heavenly seed of Abraham. the church in glory, represented by the stars of dust, of gold, and the divine attributes, always working in harmony, the four sides to every one of these features of this beautiful representation of the attributes of God in glory. Then we turn to our next goal. This next stone is marvelous again. The chalcedony. It also has 12 sides. It is green. But every one of these has a five-sided angle. Strange, is it not? How God, in the figurations of literal stone, has woven, we believe, the divine plan, as we may find it in so many other features of the scriptures. In this particular stone, we believe this represents life. Green is representative of life. We believe it represents, as the emerald represented, or the sapphire represented, the heavenly 12 tribes of Israel. This represents the earthly 12 tribes of Israel. As the four-sided features went with the previous stone of the emerald, the five-sided come here. What would the five sides represent to Israel? Well, our Lord characterized this in Luke 21st chapter. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Then Israel would begin to come in its might. At the end of the four universal empires, the fifth empire, our Lord's kingdom, would be that which would represent the beginning of the nation of Israel. And hence we see so beautifully drawn to our attention the features of this stone in its representation to us. No wonder it is said so many times in the scriptures, let us go up to the house of God of Jacob, because the world of mankind will realize if they hope to get life green, they will get it by reason of the blessing of the kingdom, and as the people whom they have persecuted and whom they have chagrined and brought all the matter of despite against today and past, these will be the means by which the world will gain their blessing. And I'm sure you and I thrill with the realization, dear brethren, that right now 103 nations, 72 by vote and others by absentee, have at least declared themselves opposed to Israel being the nation. That's a large segment out of the earth. There's 141 nations gathered in the United Nations. And when you take this sector out of it, it leaves some 35 or so that have voted favorably toward Israel. But it really shows that there's a third world movement becoming mighty in its relationship to the affairs of the earth, and so that too is being dealt with. This, therefore, we believe, characterizes the earthly phase of the kingdom as it comes to the nation of Israel. May we turn then to our fourth stone, the emerald. Of course, the emerald to us is green. This is a real picture of life. And you'll notice that the artists were careful in their drawings so they wouldn't have solid colors, because they would not be able to see the back features of the stone, which would be representative of it. First, we'd like to suggest something about the emerald. For many years, they wondered why the emerald, as a stone, would, under intense heat, lose its color. They finally determined that it is because chlorophyll makes up the green of the emerald, and chlorophyll dissipates under heat. Chlorophyll is life. Therefore, the emerald is representative of life. No wonder, then, we find in the Vatican of Rome the emerald stone that Pontius Pilate caused to be carved to give to Caesar, And the figure or face on the emerald was the likeness of Jesus. Behold the man. Pilate was so, I would say, thrilled or so awestruck with the grandeur of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that he caused the artist to carve in stone the likeness of his profile, which would represent, I am the light. So the emerald is very, very suggestive to us of light. Remember back in, as we read Revelation, the fourth chapter, the third verse. And he that sat on, our third verse, fourth chapter. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight, likened unto an emerald. The other evening we saw, or the other day coming here to Phoenix, we saw a rainbow. I mentioned to Doris, notice the prominent color of the rainbow is green. I said, I'll tell you later why. Here is a vision that this rainbow is circular. How do you see a round rainbow? Get up high enough. Brother Rodney, I'm sure, and Sharon have seen many rainbows. And you look down, and they're circular. There's no end to them. There's no end to God's light, everlasting light. There's no end to his peace. There's no end to his justice. A rainbow circles the throne. And here you have the vision of this. So this may suggest to us, and if you like to picture your mind, just turn this, set this on end, and there you see the three worlds, which represents the means by which the world that was, the present evil world, the world to come, wherein life will be made manifest. And hence we see this aspect of the faithfulness of the church and the glory that's represented. But now let's look at something else. This, remember, these stones are a picture of the foundation of the Holy Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. And now we may also check this with that divine plan chart. And who would ever suspect that you could take an emerald, see it crystallized, and see the divine plan chart. From plain R, condemnation, justification, spirit begettal, spirit birth. Drawn within your jewel to suggest to us, this is the light of the kingdom, the light of the church in glory. No wonder in John the 5th chapter, 26th verse, as the Father hath life in himself, he gave the Son to have life. And so the emerald is a picture of life. Then we're going to our next goal. Beautiful, thrilling picture, is it not? Who'd ever believe you'd find that in a stone, dear brethren, crystallized? Well, you're going to see how you see it. The sardonyx is a remarkable stone. It is a three-layered stone. The black is its background. The white is the next layer. And red is its top. Whereby those, the lapidarists that will carve into stone, because this stone is used for cameos a great deal, because as they draw the profile of a figure, picture, whatnot, into the stone, the deeper they cut, the colorings come out. So you and I, dear brethren, have at the time of our consecration been handed a blank stone of sardonyx. And we've been told to carve in that stone. Black is the background, humility. White is the center, righteousness and purity. Top is sacrifice. As you carve into the stone, you'll eventually see the likeness of the Master, which is our likeness. So the sardonyx represents to us the likeness of our Master in us. A carved reality in stone, an image of our Master. So we have a work to do, have we not, dear brethren? Remember, humility is the background. humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Without that background, we'll never see the purity of righteousness and the sacrificial red that is the top feature of this particular stone. Let us consider the next stone. Sardius. This is a beautiful stone. However, the word Sardius, as you find it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will probably, in all your margins, notice it says the ruby. It's actually the ruby stone. Now we go back to Revelation, the 4th chapter, and the 3rd verse, and you'll see why these three stones have been linked together. And he that sat was looked upon like a jasper, like a ruby, and like an emerald, like a diamond, like a ruby, like an emerald. Not only do you have your beauty of color, but you have your fact of some feature that each represents an aspect of God's character and that which must also be demonstrated in us. Of course, a ruby doesn't look like this, look like a heart. But undoubtedly, in the mind of Brother Magnuson, he saw into the ruby just what the Old Testament saw in the ruby. What was that? The word ruby, and you check it in your concordances, comes from the Hebrew word Odem, O-D-E-M, which is a derivative of Adam. Adam came from red earth. The ruby is red. And the strangeness of the ruby that you sisters may wear. The red that makes your ruby, its color, is the same element that makes our blood red, which is iron oxide. Iron oxide makes the ruby red. It made Adam red in his blood and makes us. So the ruby is related to man. So God fashioned in the heart of Adam God's law. If it were not in Adam's heart, he would not have been responsible to the point of condemnation and death. So God wove by the method of his creation of Adam, the divine law, the consciousness that was in the heart of Adam, which consciousness was going to be passed on to his children, his progeny, to us this our day. However, due to the fall, we no longer have God's law written in our hearts by birth or by nature. It must be acquired. So the Apostle Paul assures us that one of the responsibilities that we share in order to once in the future write this into the hearts of mankind must be in ours. So we turn to 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and read. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you, or letters of condemnation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Here the Apostle suggests to us, as the nation of Israel received the physical tables of the law, written by the finger of God in stone, which tables, the first of which Adam or Moses broke, but the second were unbroken, written in stone. But that was not the ruby. Mankind will have to have fashioned in their heart the replacement of what Adam had in his heart. So the ruby suggests to us the divine program by which the laws of God, written into the hearts of the church now, will eventually be written into the hearts of mankind in their day of visitation. A marvelous realization that mankind in their day of full establishment of the kingdom will not go to the county courthouse and read all the laws upon all the earth, all the books, and all the great volumes of that you find in the attorney's law offices today and whatnot. They'll be written within their hearts. They'll not need printing presses to tell you thou shalt and thou shalt not. Every man will love his neighbor, and no more will they say, know thee the God, will they all know him from the least to the greatest. Hence, we find in Ezekiel's 36th chapter, this feature of God's program of writing in the hearts of Israel and eventually the world these thoughts. Ezekiel 36, beginning to verse 24. For I will take you, Israel, from among the heathen. I will gather you out of all countries. I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments to do them. Here we see, dear brethren, the marvelous reality of unless first we have the written tables of the law in our hearts, we'll never be able to minister them to the kingdom and to the world of mankind. So, we share the fact that the features of the new covenant, as far as the legal arrangement, is future. But the laws of the new covenant must first be in our hearts, which will then be administered to the world when this great mediatorship, the antitypical Moses, shall come down and visit mankind through the tables of the law of that day, which will be the new law within their hearts. May we turn to the seventh stone. The chrysolite. This is an interesting stone, with a watchful eye over it. Not that the actual stone looks like this, but you're going to note the features of the chrysolite stone exactly suggest this to us as the prophet Ezekiel draws this to our attention. Turn with me to Ezekiel, the first chapter. We're going to note this in the 16th verse. Better yet, I'll read from the 15th. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl, and they had one likeness in the appearance and the work, as it were, a wheel within the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. And as for the rings, they were so high, they were dreadful, and the rings were full of eyes round about them four. Actually, see in verse 16, it says the beryl. Again, you'll notice in your concordance, it is the chrysolite. It's the Tarshish stone, the golden stone. So here we see the color of gold. And we see in this four wheels. The wheels are all in motion, and they overlap one another, a wheel within the wheel, to suggest to us, under the watchful eye of God. Remember, it is in James, the 3rd chapter, the 17th verse, where it says that the wisdom cometh down from on high, is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, easily being treated, full of good fruits, and no hypocrisy or impartiality. Here we see the four stages of the divine plan and its execution, the four worlds. So it's been so significant that our divine plan charts all show the wheel motion. The world that was, the present evil world, the world to come, ages to come, which is everlasting. Here we see the great feature of the wheels within wheels, the golden concept of the foundation of the Holy Jerusalem under the watchful eye, the wisdom of God that manifests this to us. We come to our eighth stone. This is a marvelous stone. It is the burial stone. Probably one of the most dramatic stones of all of them as far as the crystallization is concerned. We have done some research. What Brother Magnuson has followed, we don't know, but his notes did suggest that he had authority for his points contained within these stones. The oddity of this stone is as green and yet thinly transparent, as you can see through it. But you also will notice that it has 66 sides and has six major faces. It has two ends. The top end and the bottom end, not shown, has four diamond cuts in the stone. And the six sides revolve. It has five diamond cuts, eight diamond cuts, five, eight, five, and eight around the stone. Now, what does this suggest to us? There will be a day, and the world will rejoice when that day comes, when the 66 books are opened unto them, under the divine arrangement of the kingdom under life, all under the divine attributes of God, all because it was on the fifth day that our Lord died at Calvary, the 5,000-year day, and it'll be on the eighth day, eighth millennial day, that mankind fully comes back to appreciate what was done on the fifth day, all because then the books will be opened to them, all under the divine attributes of God, all because there were three worlds suggested as we see it drawn here. This is rather interesting to us. You and I, dear brethren, share these very things right now. To us, the books have been opened. We are the only class on earth we know at the present time, the church class from Pentecost to now, the spirit-begotten class that are being judged by the open books unto us, the Lamb's Book of Life. But the day will come when the world will have their visitation also. And who will open the books to them? You and I that have become so familiar with them at the present time. This which has been our guide will become the world's guide. But then, of course, they won't look to the spiritual application, and then neither will they have to look to the time features of the prophecies as we do now. Neither will they need to represent to have faith in that day primarily. So it will always take some measure of faith. They'll always have to have faith that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, takes death for every man. So we'll come into fulfillment and really in our light and our understanding of the truth. Only in the light of the truth may we harmonize the words of Apostle Peter whereby he stated, there is only one name under heaven amongst men whereby you must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So all mankind will come to share life in their day of visitation because of our Lord's death at Calvary and their appreciation of it. The burial stone. Marvelous it is to us all. And we turn to the ninth stone, the topaz. The topaz has been likened unto sunshine. It is yellow. It is transparent. Highly transparent. It is 12-sided. And yet it has two faces, this side and the other side. 12 on this side, 12 on that, so there's actually 26 faces or sides to the topaz. I believe it is in Rotherham and some other writers that when they indicate the topaz, They liken it to that which is stands between light and darkness, which is the sun. So the topaz is the means by which there will neither be full darkness and the light will be clear, all because of the Sun of Righteousness and the realization that the two phases of the kingdom, the heavenly phase and the earthly phase, have become manifest. Could it not represent that to each of the two phases of the kingdom, there have been given helpmates? The great company to the church in glory, the ancient worthies to the Israel as the earthly teachers. For some time we've struggled to find an answer to a question that we shared when we were in the pyramid, as you know, October a year ago. Why there are 26 hand holes on each side of the grand gallery going from the intersection of the top of the ascending passageway and the entrance to the horizontal passage of Queen's Chamber and going up the grand gallery. We stood up there and counted the 26 hand holes on each side, which were at the time very necessary to ascend the grand gallery because of the steep incline. I wonder if that some way may not suggest what we see a picture here, that the full complement of the kingdom would be represented by the 12, the church in glory with her Lord, the great company assisting, and upon the earth, the nation of Israel, representative of finally the whole world will become Israelitish, and the ancient worthies will be the instrument by which these blessings will proceed on an earthly share. It is in Psalm 84:11 that we read that our God is our sun and our shield. He is our topaz, our lightness at the present time. Another strange stone, the chrysoprase, or also spoken of or pronounced in some references as chrysoprases. In either instance, it is an odd stone. It is not clear. It is a cloudy stone. It is mingled with yellow and green and very hard. And Brother Magnuson drew to our attention that this actually represented the endurance quality of the church in glory, because we realize there has to be something to suggest, be thou faithful unto death. And as we heard the testimony of Brother Ciclamion, sharing the truth since 1915, I believe he mentioned, here's a period of 60 years roughly, faithfulness, holding on, and we all recognize not he alone, but others have had stormy days through the passing of the years. It has taken a lot of endurance to have the church come through in glory. I'd like to read a comment that we found in his notes, Brother Magnuson's notes, and we'll quote it as he prepared. Dear friend, it is not the trials we have that may determine the reward, but the manner in which we receive them. We always grow through every trial. We either grow sweet or we grow sour. One class is looking for the lesson. The other is looking to find one to whom they may place the blame for the trial. Think with me. We either now have, through our trials, a stepping stone or a stumbling stone. Continuing to quote, think about Adam. God said, Adam, why did you eat the forbidden fruit? Adam said, I'm sorry, but the woman you gave me asked me to do it. I was getting along just fine until she came along. And by the way, Eve is a gift from you. So consequently, it is really your fault. So you see, Adam shifted the blame to Eve and then to God. So Adam was without blame in his sight. Then God turned to Eve and asked her, "Why did you eat the forbidden fruit?" God said, "I told you to be a helpmate to Adam." Did Eve say, "I'm sorry"? No, she said. She stated to God and said, "The serpent beguiled me." And the serpent had no one to turn to, so he had to take the blame. Really, as you characterize this, brethren, and I thought about this a lot, naturally preparing the lesson, really to think about this, don't we in a trial, some test, some experience, something the Lord has given to us as instruction, try to find an easy way out? We're justified, we're right, but the other one is wrong. So the test is, Brother Magnuson concludes, tell your troubles to headquarters and put all the complaints there, but tell your friends all the good things. This stone shows faithful endurance under trials like God. Then he used another illustration. A teacher was trying to have her young students to be more attentive to their lessons. So she said to her young group of pupils this morning, I want every one of you to continue to look in your books and study hard. And if any of you see anyone looking off of their books, I want you to come and tell me. So finally little Johnny comes up in front. He didn't like James in the back row. His teacher, Jimmy, was looking off of his book. The teacher says to little Johnny, "And where were your eyes?" So I think the lesson is very clear, is it not? And I think the lesson is helpful to us. A beautiful stone, the Jason stone, the Levin stone. It crystallizes in a most marvelous manner. It has two pyramids. It is separated by three sections. And in the crystallization, there is a likeness of a whole woven throughout it, or carved into it, or embedded in its nature of crystallization. Drawing our attention to the fact this stone represents the unchangeableness of God. He continues to repeat, "I'm the same, I'm the same, I'm the same, I change not." Whether you consider the world that was, the present evil world, or the world to come, "I change not, I'm the same God." From the first pyramid Adam to the last pyramid our Lord, intervened by the 6,000 years, we see the two pyramids under the beauty of the purple color, or that which is suggested as the adjacent stone. "I change not." Repeat with a lesson. Our 12th stone, the royal stone, the amethyst, purple. It is partly transparent. It is three-sided, having two points. Those of you that have read any history on the amethyst will remember that through years, they've considered that purple, or that which is suggestive of this color, in wine goblets, if the wine was drank from that goblet, you would not become drunk. It is suggested that it is a measure of not being drunken with the affairs of this world, as has been Babylon. What then might be suggested by the royal kingly stone as a last summation of the foundation stone? We suggest that there are three aspects of the heavenly phase of the kingdom, or three conditions, and there's three aspects of the earth, because this is a pyramid of three sides. Our Lord, His heavenly bride, and the great company comprise the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Nation of Israel, the ancient worthies, and the world of mankind comprise the royal family. between these two aspects, we see the divine program. But drawn to our attention is the fact that the 12 gates of Revelation 21 are likened unto pearls. Pause with me, brethren, and deeply think of this as you see the picture. Verse 12, 21, chapter 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and several gates was one pearl, and every several gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Every gate of the holy city was a pearl. In the pearl was cut a door. Now the pearl we consider is the jewel. Actually, this is the only jewel that is not formed under the direction of God. This is the only jewel, if you classify it as such, and it's so suggested here, this is the only jewel that is a product of trial, test, irritation. Because, as you know, the oyster has a tiny little brain. A grain of sand gets into its shell, and the secretion begins to coat it layer by layer by layer by layer. All along, you've got a pearl. To suggest to us that the church, by the means of which the world will enter into their glory, will be the church which is the product of trial, 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 grow, grow under these things. And as a result of this, we see the pearl of the gate. The open gate, if you can get your mind picture, this is the great pearl here, a single pearl. Cut into it is the entryway, and this is the door opened out. And you see the street of gold is transparent. So the 12 jewels now represent to us the church in glory, the 12 pearls, the product of trial and test, by which they then will have the holy city, the new Jerusalem, your transparent cubicle here with the 12 pearl gates and the 12 foundation jewels that builds this up. Dear brethren, you can see your vision in a much better way now, I'm certain, as you realize the glory of the kingdom that's suggested in the church. The Heavenly Father must be waiting with great expectation. And we think of that marvelous, sympathetic statement of the Apostle James, where he said, "Be patient therefore, brethren," James 5:7. "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the parousia of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain." The early church and the latter church. Our God has great patience waiting for the glorification of the church. May we be faithful pearls and be an entrance into the kingdom.
Certainly this has been a very helpful lesson, and we've recognized that an hour is hardly enough time to cover it. I was somewhat concerned that he wouldn't be able to get through the 12 stones, but he got that far and a little further. So, very well, and in good time. Shall we close this portion of our service? We'll remind you again that we have just a 15-minute intermission. So please be back in your seats promptly then at 4 o'clock. Number 109, let's sing the first and the last verses only. Let's rise as we sing the last verse, please. Thank you. our dear loving, gracious, eternal God and Father in heaven. We're so very thankful, loving Father, for the faithfulness of our brethren of the past that have left behind footprints that we might walk in the path of Christ a little more clearly and dearer. We thank you for this convention and the joy that we share within our hearts and the realization that soon, loving Father, that might be pleased to call us home. We look forward to such an event and we desire to prepare ourselves for it. God bless the continuation of this day through Christ our Lord.